Your brother Ed, your other brother Ed, Sister Holly, it is wonderful to be back in convention together and see each other face to face. You bring the love of Sister Kathy and our Antioch brethren to you all. And I've given a lot of thought and study over the years to the meaning and implications of being a new creature, so I decided to share some of these thoughts with you. I'll be defining the aspects of a new creature from a few different perspectives. What is a new creature, spiritually and legally? And how does it come into existence and then develop? And then on this foundation, we'll discuss how our new creature interfaces with its environment and some ways and means to develop our new creature into a more Christ-like character. So then, what is a new creature? Let's start with its scriptural basis. In the King James translation, the term new creature is used only twice. In both usages, the Greek word that's used is Strong's 2937, katesis. The first usage is in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The use of katesis in this verse can be understood to mean that we were created to be new creatures out of nothing. And we're in Christ as a result of our Heavenly Father's creative act. So created out of nothing. That sure speaks to me. I feel like if anyone was created out of nothing to receive the blessings we received in Christ, it's me. But perhaps there are others listening who feel the same. Legally, this comes from our entering into a covenant of sacrifice, Jesus imputing his merit to us, and our sacrifice then being accepted by our Heavenly Father. Then because of our Father's beginning action, we are now embryo, new creatures, and we're able to fully communicate with our Father and his Son, our Lord Jesus. Our Father's creative act consists of his enlightening and enabling our new mind to understand spiritual concepts that relate directly to our being able to fulfill the covenant we've already entered into with him. We can now be brought together as part of his loving family, along with our elder brother and all of our brethren in Christ. Just as we're being gathered together today in this extended manner. Psalm 50 and 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now looking at 2 Corinthians 5:17, what are the old things that are passed away? The old love of sin, the old worldliness, the old selfishness, the old human hopes, ambitions, habits, and thinking have passed away. They'll try to reassert themselves. But as new creatures, we must do our best to keep them down because they war against our new creature mind. Then what are the all things that become new when we become new creatures? Is there new gray matter in our brains? Do we receive new cells in our bodies? Do we get better jobs, houses, or bank accounts? Of course not. Our new creature is spiritual, so we receive spiritual benefits instead of temporal benefits. The spiritual benefits we receive as new creatures are far greater than any human benefits we give up or could ever receive. And that's a bargain I'll take every time. Of course, Jesus was the first new creature. Why wasn't he a new creature as the Logos, since he was then a spirit being? Because as the Logos, he wasn't begotten to the divine nature. At Jesus' consecration, he became an embryo new creature because he was begotten to the divine nature to understand spiritual things. He was not begotten of the divine nature. He was begotten to it, and there's a big difference. In our spirit-begotten condition, we're not immortal beings. We will not be immortal beings until we're actually resurrected and born into the divine nature. If we were immortal beings now, we couldn't be part of the sin offering. We'd be incapable of dying. When you make a full consecration that Christ accepts by imputing his merit, then our Heavenly Father will accept us and beget us. Our sins are covered as symbolized by the robe of Christ's righteousness, as we're told in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So legally, we're no longer under divine condemnation. And that's huge. But what else is new? We have a new relationship with God as our Father, a new relationship with Jesus as our brother, a new relationship with our brethren, who in most cases we would have remained strangers to us. We have a new will, new standards, new hopes, ideals, desires, aims, ambitions, and prospects. We can summarize all of these and more into what we can call new minds and hearts. Or in other words, new thoughts and affections. All of this newness results in the development of our new creature. Now, an extremely powerful influence is required to accomplish this radical change from the old creature to the new creature. What is that influence? It's God's Holy Spirit. We must have God's Spirit to develop to be successful, because remember, he's creating new creatures out of nothing. Now, the other usage of new creature in scripture is Galatians 6:15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Here the Apostle Paul is refuting the argument of Christianized Jews and taught that faith in Christ was only efficacious for salvation when supplemented by the keeping of the law covenant. Paul corrects that error by stating that only spirit beginning to a new creature can lead to salvation under our grace covenant. He's saying that the tenets of the law covenant apply to fleshly things, not to what our God is doing to us and for us as new creatures in Christ. The law covenant wasn't going to make Gentiles or even Jews new creatures. Only the Father and the Son can do that. It's our new creature life in Christ that's important. The flesh is only the physical vessel that carries us around in this physical world. This then points to one of the central themes of this talk, that which is best described by our Lord's own words in John 6:63. Dagla. The spirit is that which makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. In other words, the true spiritual means of our Lord's words are the principles upon which we can attain unto eternal life, if we apply ourselves to understanding them properly and apply them to our character development. We must apply ourselves to make these principles part of our true new creature identity. If we can do this, we'll always think, speak, and act in harmony with our true identity, and we'll then attain unto eternal life. This is what our Lord is promising us in John 6:63. This use of katesis for a new creature in Galatians 6:15 can best be understood as our Heavenly Father's ongoing creative act of developing us as new creatures. This Greek meaning of our new creature being the creative act and process seems particularly appropriate. We're new creatures created out of nothing, but we're also in an ongoing process of development. We won't be completed new creatures until we're resurrected to the divine nature. We have a rule of scripture interpretation. Sometimes things that are not yet fully completed are spoken of as already complete. They're in prospect, but their status is already in force because God's plan will be completed. There's no way it won't be. Here's an example from Hebrews 12:24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We know the new covenant is not yet being mediated. The scripture speaks of it in a prospective sense. Applying this interpretive rule to the new creation, we can say that we have this new life that has actually begun only in our minds. But God reckons us as being new creatures now. So let's look closer at this word reckon. It's a word that Brother Russell uses a lot in his writings. So it helps us to understand what he means by it. When he uses the word reckoned, he means this is how God views the matter. This is how our God views your legal status based on the imputation of the merit of Christ. We can say that it's God that makes the rules, and that's the end of it. How God views the matter is all that counts, all that really matters, even though we're only reckoned, not really completed new creatures until we're resurrected. These scriptures tell us that when our consecration was accepted, and we were spirit begotten, we became new people. We all felt that. We felt forgiven, renewed, restored to God's favor. We felt new. It was the beginning of a new, wonderful life for us. But are we completely free from our sinful nature? Of course not. Our fallen flesh is still with us. And it remains with us until the day we die. It remains with us so we can work to overcome its fallen tendencies, and by so doing, develop our new creature identity. This is God's plan for us, that we, as we experience both joy and suffering while in the flesh, we're being developed in the Spirit. It's only by overcoming our fallen flesh through the power of God's Spirit that we can manifest the fruits and graces of the new spiritual life begun in us. If we didn't know this at our consecration, then we should know it now. This is what we signed up for at consecration. And there's no greater challenge on earth or in the universe than putting our flesh to death so that we can live with Christ in the Spirit. But we love a challenge. And that's why we're still in the race. That's why we'll never give up until Christ has brought us the victory by our determination to stay the course. Please know that both of our two new creature scriptures refer to us being in Christ. So what does it mean to be in Christ? There are a number of ways to understand that phrase. First, our Heavenly Father begot us spiritually. Our beginning by the Father was made possible by the Son. By His sacrifice and by the imputing of His merit, we continue to have life. And Christ has now become our life. Second, our Father is developing us, creating us as new creatures as we speak. As we're gathered together here as an extended congregation of new creatures, He's in the process of creating us through and in Christ. We're spiritually in Christ, and that's how He can create us. None can become new creatures outside of Christ. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and the good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Jehovah, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art our potter. And we all are the work of thy hand. So the Father and the Son both treat our new creatures as members of Christ's own spiritual body, not separate, but part of Christ. This means we must continue to be part of the anointed body of Christ, a branch in the vine, spirit begotten, in order to be embryo new creatures progressing towards immortal life. It means the Holy Spirit flows to us from the Father and the Son to allow us to be in Christ and Christ in us. That holy influence from the Father by the Son represents the holiness of the Father and the Son. It's our business to use this holy influence to refine our character, to develop our new creature identity, to help us to understand and to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice. The thought that the Holy Spirit is the representative of our Lord Jesus with the church is so strongly stated in the scriptures that sometimes our Lord and his Spirit or influence are spoken of interchangeably. And here are examples where our Lord is outwardly speaking his personal pronoun, I, but we know that's our code with him, that he's talking about his Holy Spirit influencing us to help us. He spoke this way on the first memorial night when he was doing everything he could to prepare his disciples for his impending death. He gave them the promises that he's also given us. John 14, 18, 20, 21, and 23. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. I will manifest myself to you. And we, the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son, will come unto you and make our abode with you. And finally, when he spoke to them in Matthew 28, 20, after his resurrection, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. In all of these ways and more, the influence of the Father and the Son are with us through their Holy Spirit. But the scriptures are particular to express that the Spirit of the Son is in us and we're in him as part of the collective body of Christ. And we must always understand that it's our new creature that's the part of the body of Christ. So then how do we become new creatures? Or more accurately, how do the Father and the Son help us to become new creatures in Christ? You have a handout I'm going to step through to explain our progression from our human condition to our full new creature condition. This will be an illustration of our progression from a human identity to a spirit-begotten identity, and finally to a spirit-born identity. A profound change. Beginning with the first illustration on the far left, we are the beginning of our human soul, our human life, our human identity. I call this the whole soul, because our soul has component parts, and we have to correctly understand each of these parts before we can understand what a soul is. We remember from the fifth volume, page 320, Brother Russell explains that man has a body, has a spirit of life, or breath of life, but is a soul. He is a soul. And this is an extremely important concept because the misunderstanding of this simple concept has caused many millions of people through the ages to be confused about what a soul is. A soul isn't something that's separate from our organism. It's part and parcel of our organism. A soul can't exist without an organism to sustain it, whether that organism is an animal, human, or spirit being. On that same page, he gives us the classic definition of Adam's creation as the first human soul, as explained in Genesis 2:7. First, the human organism or body was formed. Second, the breath of life was communicated. Third, as a result, a living human soul was created. The human soul is the product of the body receiving the breath of life. But something else begins to form at the moment we become a human soul, and that's our human identity. And I've chosen to use the word identity because it carries with it the essential idea of identification. How do we identify ourselves? How does God, how do others identify us? By recognizing and understanding our unique individual identity. Now, some may say that our identity begins even in the womb. It's probably true because we do receive influences there. Our identity is the sum of our entire life experience. It's how knowledge, understanding, and wisdom have shaped our experiences and memories into our character. As we will see, it's our identity and our identity alone that's preserved in a resurrection. The condition of a human soul is shown in the first handout illustration. Each human being is a human soul, with a human body, with a human breath of life, and every moment of every day, each one of them is forming a human identity. We were like that once. But how does this change when we become embryo new creatures? Let's look at the second illustration in our handout. Even we new creatures still have a human body. Even we still have a human breath of life. Before spirit beginning, we were forming a human identity that would eventually have had a human resurrection. But then we consecrated to a spirit calling. A spirit beginning through the power of the Holy Spirit, we began forming a new spirit character, identity, that will eventually have a spirit resurrection. How will we identify ourselves? And how will our brethren identify us as we progress from human to spirit beginning to spirit birth? Well, by our new creature identity. That's the only way. And this new creature can also be described as a new spiritual character. We can combine these thoughts and say that as new creatures, we're developing a new spiritual character identity. But to be concise, I'm shortening these three words to the word identity. We're developing a new identity by which we will always be identified by the Father, the Son, and one another, forever, for eternity. That's how important this work is that we're doing. So this helps us see the importance of forming a unique spiritual identity, a spiritual character. We must be made ready for a completely new spirit body and environment in the resurrection. Then we'll then be actual new creatures. We'll have a new spiritual soul, new creature soul. But before we attain to that resurrection, we have to pass through the death condition as shown in our third illustration. Now, misunderstanding the death condition has probably caused the most confusion of any of the conditions we are discussing. And this is true even amongst the Bible students. But when properly understood, it's really very simple. In the death condition, what has happened? The human body is dead. The human breath of life has been extinguished. Our spiritual character identity is the only thing that's preserved. This, our new creature identity, is preserved in God's mind. How he does this, we don't know. It's beyond our capacity to understand his capacity. Then, what's the status of our soul in the resurrected, divine, immortal state as shown in the fourth illustration? We'll have a new creature spirit body, a new creature spirit life, and our new creature identity will be transferred from God's mind to form a new creature whole soul. That identity will include all of our knowledge and also all our memory of our past experiences. So then, how long is our identity stored in God's mind? It depends when the human being died and when the spiritual being is resurrected If we use our Lord Jesus as an example, it was parts of 3 days. His identity was in oblivion, stored for those days until God gave him a divine spirit body with a divine spirit life. And he united these with his already formed spiritual identity. If we use the apostles as an example, then their identities were stored in God's mind from their death all the way to 1878, when they were resurrected. If we use the example of a member of the little flock after 1878, the identity was stored only for a moment, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The we here, of course, being the little flock members. And I spent quite a bit of time stepping through the technical aspects of how a new creature identity is formed, because I want to make a very clear separation between the new creature identity that we're forming now and the human body in which our new creature currently resides. It's a great help in our walk to understand and think of this separation moment by moment. So we're going to begin discussing the significant consequences of this condition we're in. As we presently exist as spirit-begotten new creatures, the condition shown in the second illustration in our handout. We must understand the consequences of developing our spiritual identity within our human body, because it's critical that we be able to separate in our minds between our fallen human weaknesses and our reckoned pure standing as new creatures. Let me state that in another way for emphasis. To be successful in our walk as new creatures, we must learn to identify our human weaknesses and identify our responsibilities as new creatures that result from our human weaknesses. For instance, when we say, I think this, or I think that, or I do that, who is the I we're referring to in these senses? Think about it. The I is our identity. How do we identify ourselves? Mm-hmm. How do we think of ourselves? How do we project our identity and character to ourselves and to others? We should always be thinking of ourselves and referring to ourselves from our standpoint as new creatures. We should not be thinking or speaking of ourselves from the standpoint of our fallen flesh. Remember again, 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, all things are become new. If we must refer to our flesh, we can say something like this. I want to think and act this particular way, but my flesh is fighting me on this. We can get very discouraged if we mix up the legal standing of our flesh with the legal standing of our new creature. We must always remember that our new creature is responsible for the conduct of our flesh, but it's not being evaluated by the conduct of our flesh. Understanding the difference is critical, because we'll become discouraged if we get confused about this, and we'll be encouraged if we understand this correctly. It's all about trying our best. Our new creature is being evaluated by its intentions and by the zeal by which it seeks to control and purify the conduct of the flesh. The zeal by which we try our best to have our flesh express and manifest our new creature intentions. Our new creature must always have holy intentions. But because our flesh is imperfect, we will, despite our best intentions as new creatures, sometimes fail in our responsibilities. And then if we ask forgiveness through the merit of Christ, we'll be forgiven. As new creatures, we've taken the name of our bridegroom. In our marriage to our Lord, we want to be sure we're becoming more like him, more Christ-like. We want to identify, we want our identity to be merged with the identity of Christ. We must always seek and trust the divine influences and instruction and ignore the counsel and influences of our fallen flesh, Satan, and the world, who will try to override our decision to accept the will and life of the Father and the Son. Our new creature realizes that we've given up the will of our flesh, having taken instead Christ's will, which is also God's will. That decision is a great strength in our life. God's will is strong, holy, and pure. We must always mindfully seek our counsel from our Lord and from the Word of God. Then through the power of our Lord's influence, the influence of his mighty Holy Spirit will become strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Let's remember that God's promises to us are spiritual, and it's to the new creature that all of God's spiritual promises apply. So to visually emphasize this, let's refer again to the second illustration in our handout, the top level box that's labeled the beginning of the spiritual identity of the new creature. This separation between human and spiritual brings to mind Hebrews 4:12. I wonder if you've all, I think you probably have felt this, I know I have. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul, the human nature, and spirit, our new creature. Everything that's below that top box, which we can call below the spiritual line, or just what I like to call below the line, is human. We do have to take care of the below the line requirements because we live in a human body, but it's the above the line requirements that are the most important. The Lord teaches us these same lessons with our sacrificial human fat on the tabernacle court altar, our sacrificial human flesh burning outside the camp, contrasted with our new creature in the holy of the tabernacle. It's the same lesson. Let's keep these respective requirements in their proper priorities. Let's not let the below-the-line desires override the spiritual above-the-line requirements that define the real, vital, essential blessings of our new creature life. Our below-the-line human body is fallen, and every one of its human unavoidable weaknesses are covered by the merit of Christ. Everyone. Our Father knows our human bodies are fallen. That's why he gave us his Son. In the exceeding great and precious promises. Psalm 103:14. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. 1 Corinthians 15:44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 15:49. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. 1 Peter 1:14-15. And since you delight in obedience, do not shape your lives by the cravings which used to dominate you in the time of your ignorance, but in imitation of the Holy One who has called you, you also must be holy in all your habits of life. When we came into Christ and began struggling with our human weaknesses, we discovered we had developed some bad reactionary habits according to the flesh. And where did these bad habits come from? Our fleshly bad habits come from two sources: our DNA and our environment. These bad habits need to be overcome because they hamper the development of our new creature. They hamper our progress preparing our new creature identity, or our spirit body in the first resurrection. Our spiritual good habits are developed within our new creature identity, consisting of our new will, our intelligence, and our character. I'm going to use the word habit in a very broad way to include how we react to other people in difficult circumstances. How we react to people and ideas is also a product of our DNA and the environment we've experienced in our life. Let's say we tend to lose our temper. I'm sure there aren't any here that have that habit, but part of our temper reaction we inherited, and then we added to it by watching others model anger to us when we were growing up. But now that we're new creatures, we must own our fleshly temper habit and overcome it through the power of Christ. Because our flesh is so imperfect, we as new creatures won't gain control right away. But the Lord will give us full credit if we try our best and keep at it. By resolving to do better and by keeping in mind the reason for our trials and the areas of our weaknesses, we'll gradually improve. What good does it do for us to give a loving reaction to someone who's prompting us to anger? The good is that we become more Christ-like by developing the good habit of forbearance instead of anger. The good habit will bring to our mind Proverbs 15:1 to help us develop the good habit of forbearance. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. So we move forward, determined to improve our reaction response. Then we encounter a temptation. A loved one says or does something that prompts us to give a sharp answer in return. Then a feeling of shame comes over us as we recognize that we've failed already. We've somehow forgotten our new resolve. We were thinking of self rather than thinking of God. So do we give up? No. We know we will have failures along the path of becoming more Christ-like. If anyone tells us that the ingrained bad habits of our whole human life and the fallen traits of our ancestors tracing back 6,000 years to Adam will be easy to overcome, they're sadly mistaken. So we confess our failure to our Heavenly Father, who knows about it already, knows about it better than we do, but wants to hear our repentance. And we ask his forgiveness to the merit of Christ for the trespass. Then we resolve to try harder to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ and to turn to the Lord for grace and strength in every time of need. As we persevere in our effort to transform the bad habit of selfish bad temper into the good habit of loving good temper, we will gradually improve. If we continue to practice and to visualize our improvements, it will become easier and easier to be meek, gentle, and kind to others until we will eventually acquire the habit of loving kindness. We'll learn to bless those that curse us and to do good to them that hate us. Now, our Lord Jesus directly asked us to do this in the Sermon on the Mount. So we want to be pleasing to him by following his instructions. But here I want to discuss something that I've observed amongst the brethren that might be holding some of us back. Building character along the lines I've been discussing is proper, but blaming ourselves for our fleshly weaknesses that aren't character-based isn't proper and will weaken our resolve. What I mean is that sometimes we have mental or physical weaknesses within our fallen human body, and we can misinterpret, and these can discourage us if we improperly condemn ourselves. To make this more real, I'm going to give a list of fallen fleshly weaknesses that I've encountered amongst Bible students. The object of this is to get us to understand that these are human body weaknesses. Remember, below the line. Not new creature weaknesses. I'm doing this because I've known some Bible students that have condemned themselves to some degree for having these weaknesses, and we don't want to do that. That's playing into the great accuser's hands. He wants to weaken our new creature by getting us to think that way. We need to keep our new creature and our flesh separate, just as separate as they are in our handout. As I mentioned these, try to identify in your mind which of these traits are in your physical brain and body, or brethren that you know. Stress and anxiety leading to anxious fear and anger. Brother Lynn helped us with that today. Depression, leading to hopelessness, loneliness, and fatigue. Obsessive compulsive disorders. Post-traumatic stress disorder from some type of physical or emotional trauma that you've experienced in the past. Mental illness. Chronic fatigue and fibromyalgia. Parkinson's disease, heart disease, cancer. We can summarize the rest of by just saying every other kind of physical and mental weakness or illness as part of the fallen humanity, of our fallen humanity. We're now responsible for having these illnesses. These are below the line conditions which are covered by the merit of Christ. Again, the world, our flesh, and Satan will try to blame our new creature for them. Don't let them, because feeling blame for them will weaken your new creature, and that's what Satan wants. So what is our responsibility regarding these afflictions? We must do our best to overcome our physical human illnesses by seeking sound medical and psychological treatment. At the same time that we put them in our Lord's hands by seeking his guidance and peace of mind. We won't be saved out of all of them. They are there to develop our eternal new creature of identity. But the most important takeaway is that our Lord will help us discover the spiritual benefits from having these physical illnesses. He will transform our human liabilities into spiritual assets if we accept the divine alchemy. The key is accepting the divine will in the matter, as we do what we can to be healed. He will allow our human weaknesses to bring us closer to him, to the truth, and to the brethren. Remembering again John 6:63, the spirit is that which makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Just as an example, let's look at the first human weakness that I mentioned in my list. Stress and anxiety leading to anxious fear and anger. This is one that we probably all have to battle under certain circumstances. We all have our unique triggers, and the Lord is helping us overcome these triggers. How can we battle stress, anxiety, and fear? By trusting in God's oversight and overruling power. Reprint 5781. God's power surrounds all of his consecrated people in an unlimited measure. Under all conditions, omnipotent power stands behind and completely surrounds those who are his. I love that picture of being completely surrounded. Nothing can befall the special class except in accord with the divine program. This is just what I'm trying my best to realize moment by moment, so that I can have the constant peace of God. It takes a lot of discipline. I'm trying to develop and expand that discipline as a new creature in Christ. In his love, he permits difficult experiences so that we will develop that discipline. He knows the character he wants us to become, and he has to shape our experiences to get us there. How very loving he is. Our difficult human experiences are as blessings to our new creatures. We just have to fully take that in and trust it, and to make it a part of our response to the anxieties that our fallen flesh seeks to put upon us. We want to learn to apply this principle in our life. We want to apply it to ourselves and to our brethren. But understanding this and implementing it are two different things. The implementation takes time. He doesn't expect miracles from us, but he wants to see us making progress. If we have a difficult experience coming from our flesh, we have Romans 8:9. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. If we have a difficult experience coming from our brethren's flesh, we have 2 Corinthians 5:16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man, no new creature after the flesh. In these scriptures, Paul is saying, I don't know myself after the flesh. I don't know my brethren after the flesh. I know myself and them after the spirit. So not only should we not condemn ourselves from our unavoidable weaknesses, neither should we condemn others for their unavoidable weaknesses. Of course, we should not think or say, now that Brother A is a pretty rough character. He needs to try harder to be more Christ-like. So why is that wrong? Well, from an evil surmising and evil speaking perspective, it puts him in a bad light. So it's wrong in that respect. But putting that aside for now, it's also wrong in that it misrepresents how God views the brother. And consequently, it misrepresents how we are to view our brethren. God views us as new creatures, and he views our new creatures as perfect, as being in Christ. But admittedly, to view our brethren in the same way that our God views our brethren takes a lot of practice. It doesn't come naturally to us. It's a learned skill. Every time the flesh of our brethren annoys us, it's an opportunity to be godlike and develop our capacity to not be swayed by improperly judging the flesh of our brethren, to exercise the godlike quality of mercy. Our brethren have a greater claim on our mercy than do those of the world, because our brethren are new creatures fighting the same life or death battle with their flesh that we're fighting with our flesh. That should go a long way towards granting grace and forgiveness for any wrongs we may have suffered at their hands. We're all on the same team, along with our captain, our Lord Jesus. Let's not forget that. Does that mean that our brethren are always right in what they say or do? Of course not. Neither are we. We will sometimes need to make a judgment as to whether the annoyance should be endured or whether we will have to bring it to the attention of the brother. Usually, the annoyance can just be endured. Any correction should be done in a loving manner, because that's how we would want our failures brought to our attention. But all of this begins with how we think and talk about ourselves. We must apply the same principled logic to our own new creature character. We should not think or speak of ourselves like this. I made a bad mistake and accidentally hurt someone. I'm not a good person. Or I succumbed to a besetting temptation today. I just don't think I'm worthy of being part of the body of Christ. That wouldn't be viewing our character, our new creature identity, in the way our Heavenly Father views it. We're not being godlike if we speak or think of ourselves in that way. As new creatures, we will have to take our flesh to task and make amends to whoever we hurt, to make sure that we take much firmer control of our human behavior, to ask forgiveness of our God, and to do whatever we can to strengthen our new creature's resolve to not allow our flesh to repeat the offense. Let's make our failures strengthen our resolve, not weaken it. Failure as a development tool is built into the whole process of our progress as new creatures. It's built into the whole divine plan of the ages. It's called the permission of evil. When we fail, we must take the proper steps to correct the failure. But then we must become enthusiastic about taking on this next character development challenge that we've just discovered. To do otherwise would mean that we've not learned the lesson. We've not profited from our failure, and we're not as pleasing to God as we should be. Our Lord is the most pleased by the speed in which we go through the recovery process of realizing the mistake, asking his forgiveness, and then realizing the forgiveness from him, realizing the peace of God. We can't leave that last step out. The world in the next age will go through a similar iterative process of failure, correction, and forgiveness to learn how to become perfect characters. We're learning how to become perfect characters while we're still in our imperfect flesh, still in an imperfect world, and still under Satan's attack. So we have a rougher road than the world would have on the highway of holiness. In our narrow way, we have plenty of potholes, slippery spots, lions, tigers, and bears. But we have something the world will never have. We have an embryo spirit identity developing in our minds. And when it's completed in the first resurrection, we'll see the Father and the Son face to face. We've been given the better part. Let's keep that close and make it change us. Make it motivate us to be like our Master to the very greatest extent possible with every bit of time, energy, and courage we possess. We'll persevere and our failures will absolutely become our victories. And I'll close with Deuteronomy 31:8. And Jehovah, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Our Heavenly Father is before us. We will not fail if we keep walking with our Lord Jesus to our Heavenly Father. May the Lord add us.